Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you. Please bless us now, and may your angels watch over us. Lord, please guide us and help us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. What we have here is the translation I put together. Very much, obviously, follows the King James, but just a little slightly different. Sometimes I'm putting Greek definitions on certain words and making some comments here and there, but we'll explain that as we go on. So we're looking now here at 1 Peter, and we're starting off at verse 1, where we left off last time we were together. But notice I wanted to share something with you. I brought this up a little bit last week, or the week before, excuse me. And here's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting how Peter starts it off. He simply states who he is regarding his relationship to the church at large. Notice he doesn't call himself the chief shepherd or the head elder or the lead, you know, the first, the prime elder. I'm an apostle. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter 5:4, if you go there, matter of fact, let's go over there with me. 1 Peter 5:4, 1 Peter chapter 5, and then you look at verse 4. Go to verse 1, then we'll go to verse 5 in a second, 4 and 5. It says, the elders which are among you, I exhort. Now, so here at this point, he's specifically addressing the elders regarding the nature of the welfare of the church and their role and responsibility in taking care of the church of Jesus Christ. He says, whom am also an elder. In other words, I'm an elder too. Now, notice it's very interesting. I'm an elder just like you. You notice he didn't say I'm the prime elder, I'm the chief elder, I'm the number one elder. Now, why are we bringing this up? Because remember, we talked about how that Peter indicated clearly he was writing from Babylon. And Babylon was it clearly indicates he's writing from Rome. So Peter calls Rome Babylon, obviously clearly in prophetic utterance describing the whore of Revelation, and at this point Peter identifies himself as I'm just an elder like you. If you go over and he keeps talking about how you in verse 2 feed the flock, verse 3 don't be lording over the church, dictator. Very interesting. All of these things are contrary to what the Church of Rome claims regarding the primacy of the Pope, because this is complete contrary to what they actually do. They don't feed the flock of God. They don't rule them as a caring pastor or shepherd. They are lords and dictators, as they have proven to be for centuries of time. Verse 4 says, now notice how he describes Jesus, though. Watch this. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. So here he claims who is the actual chief, the head of the church. And he says, it's not me, it's Jesus Christ. So Peter was not the first pope. He's not the one that the church was built upon. Jesus Christ would not build his church upon a pebble. That's what Peter means. It's a stone, just a little stone. But instead you build on the chief cornerstone, which is what Peter describes Jesus Christ as well as others, who clearly indicates that Jesus Christ is the head, not Peter. So he's an apostle. He has a very look, I don't want to negate Peter's very important responsibilities and role. He is a very important, integral part of the church, but he's not the chief cornerstone. He's not the prime elder. He doesn't rule over all the other apostles or elders in the church. So this is very clear from himself. He's his own witness. And then, of course, we talked about the strangers or the sojourners, right, who are exiled, because that's what the word stranger really means in the original. It means somebody who's been exiled, and therefore they're journeying, they're sojourning. They have a fixed place to live, scattered throughout the region of what is now, of course, Turkey, then Asia Minor. And these are provinces within that region. And he says, according to the – now, verse 2 is very important. We've got to look here at something. If you look with me, and I want you to look at verse 2 in the King James Bible,
the way it's worded, it says this: elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. So there are some people who will take this to mean, when you look at the word elect and foreknowledge, that some people have been predestined by God. And in other words, long before they were ever born, God determined who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost. And of course, this has nothing to do with the individual making a choice. This has to do with God's foreknowledge, and his foreknowledge they equate to being predetermination. In other words, this idea that God predetermined it to be so because he foreknew it to be. And of course, this is an utter nonsense. Now, here's what the real fundamental problem is with the Calvinistic theories that are based on Augustinian Gnosticism. Here's the real problem. It removes man from any moral responsibility for his actions. For every single action man takes is done according to the will of God. In other words, because God foreknew, he foreordained, and therefore because he foreordained, therefore all things are to be so according to the will of God. And why is this so? Because God is sovereign. And therefore, because he is sovereign, therefore nothing can be done outside of the sovereignty of God. Therefore, everything has to be done according to the sovereignty of the will of God. And so when God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they actually partook and ate of that fruit, they weren't actually disobeying the will of God. They were simply carrying out the will of God because God foreknew and therefore he foreordained. And so they were simply carrying out the will of God. The irony of it is, why would then God hold them accountable for simply doing his will? Why would he judge them and condemn them and cast them out of the Garden of Eden if they were simply doing what God had required? In other words, because God foreknew, he therefore ordained, and therefore they were simply doing what God had preordained it to be. That's just like with Satan in heaven, when the Bible says in Revelation 12, there's war in heaven, right? Well, if God foreknew all things to be so, and therefore he is so sovereign that nothing is done outside of the sovereignty of the will of God, and therefore because God foreknew, therefore all things are preordained, and then when God knew that Satan would rebel, and then he did rebel, cast him out of heaven, why would he cast him out of heaven if he was simply doing the will of God? And you can go down the list of so many examples in the scriptures that indicate this principle. Not that it is a biblical principle, but the concept and the ideas brought forth by those who are hung up on the Augustinian Gnostic theories of salvation. And this is known as hyper-Calvinism or Calvinism in general. And this is a terrible, terrible way of looking at the Holy Scriptures. Because ultimately, in the end, if God had, in other words, if you equate the foreknowledge of God with predetermination, in other words, you see them as one and the same, just because God foreknew it to be so, therefore he preordained it to be, therefore then all things are done according to the will of God. Ultimately, in the end, when man and Satan rebels against the supposed, quote, will of God, when God told him not to do it, they're simply doing the will of God. Ultimately, in the end, therefore, then sin originated not because man chose to do so, not because Satan wished it to be so, but rather because they were simply carrying out the will of God. So who then, therefore, is the author of sin and rebellion? It's not Satan. It's not man. It's God. So he becomes the author of sin and rebellion. And really, ultimately, in the end, God is a hypocrite. God is the ultimate two-timer. Because what happens? God says to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But God secretly is saying to himself, but you're going to do it anyway, because you don't understand that I foresaw it, and therefore because I foresaw it, I foreordained it. You're going to do it anyway. So you're going to simply do what I asked you to do or not to do, but you're going to do it according to my will anyway. So it just makes everything hypocritical. God is a hypocrite. And then he's going to cast people into hell, right? He's going to cast people into hell at the end who were simply doing God's will. This is insane. So let me read to you how I wrote down this translation of this verse. Now, the word elect, let me make something clear. The word elect means to be chosen of God. And foreknowledge is precisely that knowledge that was known before something was to happen, right? This is not a premonition. God did not have a premonition. Look, God sees all things. He knows all things, right? He's omniscient. He's all knowing. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees it all. And remember, with God, there is no such thing as time. Time doesn't exist with God because time implies a starting point and an ending point. There is no beginning and ending with God. God is eternal. So what has happened in the past, what has happened or going to happen in the future, all of it in terms of the mind of God is present. It's all in the now. In other words, nothing is escaping God. He sees everything. He knows everything. But because he knows everything doesn't mean God preordained that it should be that way. So you have to distinguish those two things. Foreknowledge does not mean preordained. And so here you have in verse 2 a concept of being chosen through the foreknowledge of God, meaning that God long ago desired in his mind that man should be in a saving relationship with him, okay? Before the foundations of the world were laid, it says that Jesus Christ gave his life on behalf of the world. So it clearly indicates that God did not wait for the crisis to come in order to figure out what to do when sin entered the universe. Because he had foreknowledge, what he did was he put into motion certain things regarding the nature of making sure that provision was made for man to be saved. So is it God's will that we be chosen of the Lord? Is it the will of God? Yes. Will all men be chosen of the Lord? No. Why? It's not because God has ordained it to be so, but rather because man has not taken the opportunity to avail themselves of the invitation, come unto me, all ye labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Remember, Jesus Christ died for all. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him, whosoever is in relation to the world, so whosoever in the world that believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave his son to be the means by which mankind may have an opportunity to be saved. And so through Jesus Christ, we have an opportunity to accept the invitation. Again, it's up to you to decide. It's not that through the choice that you make that somehow you're saving yourself. This is the fallacy, once again, of the legalistic Calvinistic thinking that doesn't understand the fullness of the issue of responsibility that lies within man in order to cooperate with God so that God can save them. Salvation is wholly of the Lord. Man can do nothing to save himself. However, though, man is a free moral agent whereby through that agency of being the freedom of the will, man may choose whether or not he wishes to be saved only through the grace of God Almighty or be lost to eternal damnation. So man ultimately is deciding his eternal destiny. God is not going to force you to accept the invitation. He's not going to force you to accept Jesus Christ. And so verse 2 is a very important verse. Let me read you my translation. So verse 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, we have been chosen by God to a life of obedience through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. May the grace of God and his peace be multiplied unto you. So according to the foreknowledge of God, right, we have been chosen by God to a life of obedience through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So notice this is so clear. Sometimes in the King James, what happens is it's not the translation so much as it is the prose, the style in which the translation is being framed. You understand? Prose is the grammar. It's the language. It's how it's framed. It's not the translation so much as it is the grammar in which the translation is placed. So the prose is the style of writing, and sometimes the way in which it's written, it may not convey in the clearest sense the actual translation. So you may miss out some of the things or take for granted that it means something when it means the opposite. So according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, right, again, God has a foreknowledge of something. He wants something to happen. We have been chosen by God. Does God want us to be saved? Yes. So, but notice, we've been chosen by God. That's the word elect. That's that word elect in the King James. That's what the word chosen or chosen means. It means elect. We have been chosen by God to what? To a life of obedience through the sanctifying work, notice, of the Holy Spirit. So the life of obedience can only be made possible through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification, here's a great definition, is a lifetime of obedience to the revealed will of God. But it can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit and by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, meaning the merits of Jesus Christ makes this possible. Without the merits of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit cannot apply to you the necessary means by which for you to achieve a life of obedience. So we have been chosen unto the Lord, but for what? To a life of obedience. So there are those who simply want to suggest, for example, that justification is all that is necessary for salvation. Now, this is, again, another fallacy. And the reason it's a fallacy is because they predicate their argument based on the fact that the atonement is simply relegated to one event, and that is the cross or Calvary. But what they do not understand, what they cannot figure out, at least some of them, is that in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, there is a clear understanding regarding the nature of the atonement, that it's not relegated to one particular event, such as Calvary. And for example, if you read carefully the book of Hebrews, Hebrews makes this very clear, that is just the beginning. That's just one section, one part of the atonement. For example, look, could you have a crucifixion without the life or birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, you can't, right? You can't have a crucifixion of our Savior if he wasn't born. You couldn't have him in living his life, which was essential to giving us an example. He becomes our substitute in so many ways, our surety, unless he was born. But all of those things are essential to understand his death. But now here's another thing. What if he never rose from the dead? What if Jesus Christ remained in the grave? Would his death then be sufficient? No, it would fall short. His death absolutely means nothing without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is what Paul describes very clearly in the book of Hebrews when he talks about the Melchizedek priesthood, that he was raised for our justification. That's very interesting, raised for our justification. And why is this essential? Because it's indicated very clearly that his ascension to heaven, not just, you know, the resurrection from the dead, but his ascension as well, it all encompasses within that argument, and his priesthood, because that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, is talk about the ministration of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, how it is essential for our justification. So the atonement is not locked down to one particular point in time. The atonement is a period of time and a series of events, starting with really Genesis 3:15, the promise was given. And then everything that came from that was everything was pointing forward in typology. All these are a shadow of things to come, but the body, or Paul says in Colossians, their reality is Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, then all those things that were pointing forward to the work and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding the nature of our salvation came to an end. Why? Because you no longer need a type to point forward to the reality when the reality appears. Once the reality kicks in, the types fade away. Now, that doesn't mean you can't learn from the Old Testament types, because they teach us so much about the work of Jesus Christ. However, though, we have to understand that all these things are a depiction of the work of the body, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding the atonement. And so you look at the sanctuary service. Here is one of the most beautiful examples, if not the most beautiful example, regarding the nature of the atonement. And it starts off very interesting with basically two sections. You have the outer court, and then you have the sanctuary itself. And that's divided into two parts, the holy place and the most holy place. And in the outer court, this is where it begins. And it begins, of course, with the altar of sacrifice. And then there's a laver, right? And then once all that's taken in terms of the work, then you move on into the sanctuary. The Calvary, when you look at Calvary, this is not where the atonement is finished. Now, something was complete at Calvary, and that was the sacrifice, the means by which mankind can be saved. In other words, reconciliation had been provided once Jesus gave his life in behalf of mankind. Now he paid for the penalty of sin. But you still have to deal with the sin record and the sin issue because it's not over. Nahum 1:9 says, affliction shall not arise again a second time, meaning God has to deal with the sin problem. Once the penalty has been paid for, now he has to deal with the finality of the issues of sin itself. Because let's be honest, we still live in a sinful world. If the atonement was completed at the cross, then why are we still living in a sinful world? The atonement encompasses more than just the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It encompasses the new heavens and the new earth. It encompasses the recreation of this world. Remember, the meek shall inherit the earth, but at what point in time? It's not until there's a new heavens and a new earth. This takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. So the sanctuary service teaches that the altar of the sacrifice represents Calvary, where the offering was given up and the blood was captured by the priest and therefore transferred into the sanctuary to there minister the cleansing, what is known as the process of the record of sin, and then the cleansing of the record of sin through the holy place ministration and then the most holy place. And it was during the most holy place ministry that we find the final act of God in regard to the nature of dealing with the sin issue and really the issue of redeeming his saints from the sin issue. So in that final act, the cleansing of the sanctuary, it is then when God is going to blot out the record of sin. Ultimately, when it's done, when the high priest finishes his work, there are two goats that are to be offered. One is to be offered as a sacrifice unto the Lord, and that animal is to be sacrificed and consumed in the flames of the altar. However, the second goat is not to be offered up. He's not killed. The high priest would then lay his hands on it and confess the sins of the congregation, and vicariously what would happen is this goat would then take upon itself the responsibility of the sins that have been caused by Satan, because the goat represents Satan, not Jesus Christ. That first goat represented Jesus Christ. The second goat represents Satan. It's not that Satan is atoning for the sins of God's people. He can't atone for the sins. That's already been done through the work of the ministration of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it symbolizes is that he is going to take the responsibility for causing all the sin that has been brought about in this world. Ultimately, in the end, he will pay the penalty for the consequences what he has caused. Remember, it was Adam and Eve it was Satan who instigated Adam and Eve to sin. Who's the great instigator? Who's the great agitator? Who's the great one to cast disparaging and derogatory remarks towards the people of God? Who's the one that is the accuser of the brethren? It's not Jesus Christ, it's Satan. Ultimately, in the end, God is going to hold him accountable for what he has caused in not just this world, but the universe. And then that goat is led out into the wilderness there to die. And that wilderness experience simply represents the wilderness experience during the 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan and his demons and all the wicked will be brought to the executive judgment at the end of the millennium. And there, in panoramic view, they will see all the things they've done wrong, why God has rejected them, and that they are no longer fit for life, that God is going to permanently end their life in the lake of fire. And then fire comes down out of heaven and consumes them, and leaves neither root nor branch. Satan is the last one to be consumed and turned into ashes, because he will burn the longest. And when he goes out, now again, we're not told how long this will be. It is not eternity. Hellfire will eventually go out. It's a fire. As long as it's burning, it is unquenchable. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. And so all will be consumed and turned into ashes regarding the wicked. And then God begins the recreation of the heavens and the earth, at least this earth. And what do we see? we're going to see the recreation of it all. We're going to watch everything that takes place. And so you have to realize, friends, when you look at verse 2, he's not dealing with the predestination concept and ideas that some people want to project into this verse. Remember, what they're doing is they're not reading the scripture as it should be. They're interjecting into it their preconceived notions, their preconceived biases into the verse. We are chosen by God to a life of obedience, but only through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. If you're not been sanctified by the Holy Spirit through the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, therefore you can't be chosen. And so it's very clear. Look, the problem is today, dear friends, we're not spending the time, the quality time that we need to really understand the beautiful things that God has for us. Now, finally, he closes this salutation. He says, may the grace of God and his peace be multiplied unto you. Amen. 1,000 times. Amen. May the grace of God and his peace be multiplied. And I don't know about you, but I need God's grace and I need his peace. So I could keep going on, but I don't think I'm going to. I think I'll move on. However, though, I want to encourage you, don't just assume. Remember, look, don't assume this is what certain things mean. You have to stop and analyze and don't rush to judgment. We as Christians, now let me back up just slightly and put a little footnote in on what I've been talking about. We believe in predestination. We believe in election. We just don't believe in the Calvinist interpretation of predestination and election. But we do believe the Bible clearly teaches it, but not the way it's interpreted by the Augustinian Gnostics. Now, remember, I talked about Gnosticism before when we studied 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So I don't have time to deal with it anymore at this point, but we don't embrace that, okay? We don't embrace that theory. We are Christians who are Bible-based and who believe in what the Word of the Lord teaches regarding the nature of these things. And anyone who teaches you otherwise is not teaching you the truth. It's as simple as that. And by the way, this has nothing to do with denominationalism, because I don't believe denominationalism is going to save you. Jesus Christ saves us. No church, no committee, no pastor is going to be able to save your soul. So look, this has nothing to do with what denomination you belong to. It has to do with how you understand what the Word of the Lord is teaching. We believe salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. And that just because God foreknew all things, therefore he did not preordain it to be so. So that's something there. All right. So let's go on now. Let's continue on. And we're going to look at verses 3-5. This is talking about a tribute of praise and thanksgiving to God for the inheritance of the earth made new. Now, remember, Peter is already talking to a group of people who are persecuted, right? They're already going through trials and afflictions. However, though, there's going to be a greater affliction that's coming. All right. So they're already being brought under trial and affliction. However, though, at this point, you're going to see him shift the argument of the discussion towards giving them hope, because without hope, you're not going to be able to withstand the pressure of the persecution. Let me explain. Trials and afflictions, sufferings that come upon the people of God, it always comes down to wrestling the issue in your mind. There's always so many emotional experiences. You're wrestling with guilt. You're wrestling with shame. You're wrestling with humiliation. You're wrestling with the not trusting God. You're wrestling with being impatient. You're wrestling with the issue of anger and maybe perhaps even revenge, et cetera, et cetera. You're fighting all these battles, but the battle is in the mind. The battle is always waged in the mind. It's not the physicality so much as what tortures you is it's in the mind that what drives you crazy. And so when the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and John and all the writers of the Bible that talk about these issues, when the Bible describes perseverance or endurance, it's dealing with the issue of the mind. Hold on, persevere, don't let go. But none of this can happen unless you have hope. Why should I hold on if there's no hope of a brighter day? What's the point? Why should I continue to fight the battle if in the end there's no hope of victory? So you have to look at it from this standpoint. At this point, Peter, is going to encourage them down the path of hope. He wants to encourage them to realize that even though we may be going through trials and afflictions, right? Even though the day may be gloomy, there's coming a time when the sun will shine. So he's basically trying to help them to understand, to focus their attention. Now watch. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has caused us to be born again, meaning begotten, that's what the King James says, unto a lively hope. Now that lively, word lively means vibrant, a living hope, a hope full of a life, okay? Not a lifeless hope, but a vibrant hope by or through and founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. Stop right there. Now, why is it that this living hope, this vibrant hope is based on, founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he emphasized who rose from the dead? Why does he clarify that? Why? Because look, here's the whole point. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then there is no hope of a brighter day, right? Meaning that all that is that we have is this life. There is no life to come. There is no future inheritance. This is our inheritance. And so here Peter is trying to help them now to understand. I know he says that you're going through trials and afflictions. I know you're scattered. He says, and a greater crisis is coming, he says. He says, but look, blessed be God the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he starts off with praising God, which you would think is somewhat counterproductive to what he's trying to say. But it's not, because really what he's trying to say is, look, Peter sees the bigger picture. He sees a brighter day. Therefore, he says, thank God. Praise the Lord. For what reason? Because according to his abundant mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a vibrant hope, which is all based on or founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ ensures that there's hope, that there's a life to come, that the grave, that this world is not all that is that there is a brighter day, that even though I'm going through trials and afflictions and suffering, a brighter day is coming, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees it. Before Jesus was rose from the dead, he had to go through suffering. He suffered from the very moment he was brought into this world. And we see that the resurrection is that guarantee. Now, we have a hope, a living hope, a vibrant hope. It's all founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To what means? To what end? In other words, we have a hope of what? Now, it's based on the resurrection, but to what degree? What are we looking forward to? What is the hope of what? He says, to an inheritance. He's referring to this inheritance, which is in the earth made new. Notice how he describes it, which is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. Now notice, look at those words, incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. It's eternal, an eternal, incorruptible, and undefiled inheritance. This is the new heavens, the new earth, a new, listen, he's not telling you that you're going to inherit this earth as it is presently, state it's presently in, but a new world, a new heaven, a new earth, which is incorruptible, undefiled, it's eternal. Now, all of this, he says, is reserved, or the Greek word means safeguarded. It's safeguarded in heaven for you. It's all been reserved in heaven for you. We have a lively hope of a better day. You've got to keep this in your heart and your mind, no matter what troubles you're going through. You've got to always remember there's a better day coming. I'm not giving up. I'm not going to let Jesus Christ go. I'm going to persevere. I'm going to hold on. I'm going to fight the good fight of faith. A better day is coming, and this is reserved in heaven. Why does he say it's reserved in heaven? Because there it's safe. Nothing can take that inheritance away from you. You're the only one that can cause that inheritance to be stripped from you. Look what he says in verse 5, speaking of God's people who have hope, who are kept. That Greek word kept means in a fortress guarded by a garrison. In other words, you are in a garrison, preserved and protected in a fortress by God Almighty, who are kept in a fortress guarded by a garrison by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And what is the of salvation? That salvation he's talking about is the final deliverance of sin, ready and waiting to be revealed in the last time. What's the last time? It's the final crisis, the restitution of all things. When? At the second coming of Christ. So what is he talking about? He says, I thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has caused us to, through his abundant mercy, to be born again unto a lively or a vibrant hope of a better day. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees it. And this better day is the inheritance that is reserved or safeguarded in heaven for us. It's kept, and we are kept in a fortress guarded by a garrison by the power of God through faith unto the final deliverance. We are waiting for that glorious day when Christ shall appear in the clouds of glory. And this inheritance will then be bestowed upon us. Then this mortal shall put on immortality, this corruption shall put on incorruption. This is what he's talking about. So this becomes the benchmark, the cornerstone of 1 Peter. Because all of these things that he's going to talk about, persecution, trials, and afflictions, and sufferings, is essential to be understood only in the light of the fact that we have a hope, a vibrant hope, a lively hope, a living hope, a hope that is not fading away or dead, but a hope that promises us a better day. I mean, look, friends, we all go through trials and afflictions. Every day, sometimes it's a struggle, sometimes to fight the good fight of faith. It is. And all of us have, sadly to say, we've let God down. We've said things, done things, thought things. And unfortunately, we, you know, look, but look here. The thing is, dear friends, regardless of what you're going through, you can't allow that to stop you. You got to come to Jesus Christ just as you are. Accept the beautiful offering that he gives to you freely of his grace, and then allow him to do for you what you are incapable of doing for yourself, and that is to atone for your sins. And so he, through his tender mercy, as Peter says, through his abundant mercy, he causes us to be born again, but to a living hope, a lively hope of a better day. So we need not fear like others who have no hope. We have a hope of a better, brighter day that's all based on the resurrection. Jesus's resurrection makes it possible. It's the guarantee. How do I know there's going to be a better day? The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees it. That's how I know. So we come now to verses 6 to 9. I don't even know if I really want to get into this right now. There's so much here. The reason I'm hesitant at this point is because of there's so much here. Maybe what I will do is perhaps go through some of it, just kind of give an overview. And then we're going to deal with some statements that I have from the pen of inspiration dealing with trials and afflictions. Why does God allow them to come our way? But in the meantime, what I think I'll do is just kind of go through a rough outline, as it were, of verses 6 through 9. So at this point, we see how that Peter is now going to talk about the purpose of our trials. Why are trials coming our way? Why is God allowing this? Now, remember, God doesn't cause it to happen. In other words, he doesn't make it happen. He allows it to happen. There's a divine purpose that God is allowing suffering to come your way. And there's multiple reasons. There's no one reason. But the ultimate reason is to get you to draw closer to him, to cause you to become more like him in character. So there is the end game. There's no question about it, but there are many other issues that come into play. You know, when somebody is suffering, it's not only that God is going to try to teach the individual something about the suffering they're going through, perhaps also even regarding the nature of those who may understand or know about the trials and afflictions. God may be teaching them as well. You know, we're told time and time again throughout the scriptures how that we should seek justice and to extend a helping hand to those who are less fortunate. And so God may bring something to your attention and then cause you to be maybe perhaps in some way used of the Lord to bring about maybe a helping hand or something. I mean, you never know how God is leading. You never know what the Lord is going to do. And so you've got to always be open. So God is allowing trials to come to your life for divine purpose. And so we need to look at this. Now, when he shifts in this regard, verses 6 through 9, notice it says, in this. Now, when he starts this off in verse 6, in this, or King James says, wherein is the old King James. It means in this, meaning the previous thing that he had just been discussing, which is talking about the restitution of all things, right? So in this, the final deliverance of sin, you greatly rejoice, right? Isn't that true? Don't we greatly rejoice? Finally, man, what a day that's going to be. the deliverance, the final deliverance from sin, right? So in this, you're going to rejoice. Now, let's go to Titus 2:13, and we may do this next week as well, but we might just kind of do little extra freebies along the way. Let's go over to Titus 2, verse 13. He says this, in this, meaning in the final deliverance of sin at the second coming of Jesus, you greatly rejoice. They are greatly rejoicing in the hope of the second coming of Jesus, because that's when all this miserable, filthy, corrupt life in this world will end. So he says, in this you greatly rejoice. But look at Titus 2:13. Now, let's see. Wow. Looking for that blessed hope. This is verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope. And what is the blessed hope? And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, you see, Titus, Paul even records clearly that the saints have a blessed hope. In this you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice in the concept of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that indicates a better day is coming. A brighter day is coming. A more glorious day. So in this you greatly rejoice, he says. He says, even though for a season, even though temporarily, in other words, now this is very interesting, for a season, for a period of time. Why does he put it that way? Because he knows that a better day is coming. This is not going to last. Your trials and afflictions are going to come to an end. In the meantime, endure, hold on, persevere, don't let go. Fight the good fight of faith. Where is the battle being fought? In the mind. What is Satan trying to get you to do? Give up. Why? He wants to discourage you, so that you will abandon Jesus Christ. God is saying, listen, I gave you faith to hold on to my promises. I promise you. Look, the battle of salvation is waged in the mind, whether or not you actually believe what God said is true or not. You got to hold on. I can't see God. I can't touch him. I can't hear him audibly, but I can read him in the promises that he gives to me. My faith clings on to the promises, and all the while I'm going through this trial and affliction, all that I have are the promises that he gave to me. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the very end. The angel of the Lord encamp around them that fear them and deliver them. He says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. He says, I'll give you a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit, and so forth and so on. All these are the promises you got to hold on to, and much, much more. You got to cling to them, and then you got to fight the battle and keep going. Now listen, you're not going to come out on the other side until you go through the valley of darkness. Though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That Psalm, Psalm 23, is absolutely priceless. Priceless! Because it's telling you, God is not going to forsake you. Hold on. Persevere. And then the devil's going to say to you, well, look at you. Look at your life. You've said this. You've done that. You're going to give you a list of all your sins. And by the way, the list of sins that he gives you is correct, but he exaggerates them. And not only does he exaggerate the sins, he exaggerates and lies to you about God forgiving you. Why does he do this? To cause you to let go of your faith in the promises of God. Hold on, he says. Don't let go. Persevere. Keep fighting the good fight of faith. And in the end, God will rescue you. There was a time when Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, when Nebuchadnezzar was so angry at them, that God allowed, he did not ordain this to be so. In other words, in the sense that he preordained it all to be the way in which it transpired. But God allowed it to happen. He foreknew, but he allowed it to happen. Listen, he allowed these three boys to be placed under the jurisdiction of the tyrant Nebuchadnezzar. All the while, though, God is in control. And through the tyrant Nebuchadnezzar, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, I'm going to tell you, they were still human. Look, when you become a Christian, you're not dehumanized. You're human. You still have the same passions and desires and likes and dislikes in many ways that you had before. Now, there is a conversion in your character. That's a transformation that needs to take place. But you're still human. We're not supernatural beings. We are human beings. And we operate in the natural world. And we understand and learn things by the senses. What we see, what we hear, what we smell and taste and feel and so forth. This is how we operate. Faith has nothing to do with your senses. Faith is a spiritual gift that operates in the supernatural. even though it can be governed here on this earth. In other words, we can operate it in the functioning of a human life in the natural world. But it's a supernatural gift, and it enables us to hold on to the supernatural power of God in the natural world. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were still human beings. You think they weren't afraid? You think that they didn't think, man, we're going to be consumed instantaneously? You think that thoughts weren't running through their mind? They were just as human as you and I. But the difference is they had a faith that wasn't going to move. They had a faith that would not yield. They had a faith that would not let go of the promises of God. Just like when Jacob was wrestling Jesus that night, he said, I'll not let thee go except thou bless me. I'm not going to let you go unless you fulfill your promise in me. What do you think the parable of the unjust judge is all about when the woman who begged the judge, who aggravated him day and night all the time, drove him crazy until he fulfilled the promise. The whole point is she wouldn't go until she had justice. And God is trying to teach you a lesson. Persevere, hold on, claim the promises and tell God, listen, you're the one who made the promises to me. I didn't make the promises to you because I have no promise to give. I have nothing to offer you and nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. What do I have to offer you? Nothing. And so I come and bring to you my great need. You made these promises to me. Therefore, keep them, dear God. And now faith, I'm going to hold on. And the trials and afflictions and sufferings are going to, and Satan is going to try to get you to bend and break, but you got to hold on. And so now, though for a season, he says, though for now for a season, temporary, it's not, there's going to come a day when it will all come to an end. It's only momentary. It's now. You got to see that and stop wallowing in the mud of self-pity. You got to somehow rise above it. Now, I'm not saying you should be naive and gullible and be a sucker regarding trials and tribulations. I believe you ought to see things as they are. When things are bad and see them as they are. But do all that you can to try to rectify whatever's in your power to rectify. And whatever you can't do, then you got to give it to God Almighty. But you got to understand there's going to be a brighter day, and you got to persevere. You got to hold on. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If you continue to think negative thoughts, you will become negative. By beholding, you become changed into the very image that you behold. And so though now for a season, it may be necessary for you to grieve and suffer. Why is it though it be necessary? It's essential for our salvation. It is necessary. This is why one of the reasons I reject the secret rapture and this pre-trib nonsense that goes on. We're raptured from the tribulation. This is utter nonsense. Thousands and thousands of years have transpired from the time of Cain and Abel. We've seen God's people suffer. Abel, the first martyr. And we see from that point on, God's people have always suffered and gone through tribulation, afflictions, and the fiery furnace. And now all of a sudden, in the last generation of time, you're going to tell me that what's God going to do? He's going to do something he's never done in the history of the human race? Rapture the saints from the tribulation? That's utter nonsense. It's never happened in the history of the human race. Every single time God has allowed tribulations and sufferings to come to the people of God, he has preserved them through that tribulation. Now, many have had, there's no doubt about it, many have had to lay down their lives for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not for us to question why God has allowed this to take place. Only God knows. So let us leave the wisdom of the Almighty regarding these things into his hands. He said, my ways are not your ways. He says, I don't think the way you think. He said, the secret things belong unto the Lord thy God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children, which means there are certain things we can never understand. And let me tell you, the wisdom of God is beyond human comprehension. We will never understand the fullness of the Almighty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so though now for a season, it may be necessary for you to grieve and suffer through the various trials and temptation. It may well be necessary. And for such, dear friends, it may well be that you too right now are going through these things. But he says for a season, hold on, persevere, because it's necessary for our salvation. I'm going to leave it right here. Listen, I'm going to stop right here. We're going to pick up right next week, right off. We're going to start right off again on verse 6. We're going to highlight and then keep rolling right on through. So listen, Jesus Christ is good. God is to be praised. Friends, listen to me. Peter is a beautiful book, 1st and 2nd Peter. I can't wait. I mean, I want to savor the moment, but then you can't wait to get to the end. So you're kind of in a quandary here. But be that as it may, look, these are great books, and these are end time books. People don't think that these books aren't relevant for the last days. First and Second Peter are actually styled by the wisdom of God. Think about it. By the wisdom of God, they were written especially for the last generation. Now, you think about that for a moment. That is powerful, powerful. Well, I'm going to stop right here, all right? And we'll close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have maybe questions or comments. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. We pray that you please bless us and keep us, and may your angels watch over us. Now, through Jesus Christ, the Lord, forgive us of our sins, and thank you for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.